everybody on this Saturday morning. I appreciate very much you being here. I know there are a lot of things that challenge you for your time on a Saturday, and so thank you so much for being here and for the encouragement that you give us by your presence today. We're going to be talking this morning, as was said a moment ago, about from generation to generation. And okay. Oops. Can somebody turn on that monitor right there, please? Or is it on? I'm not seeing. Is it? Maybe I just can't see. Oh, there we go. Okay. All right. So, preaching was a lot easier without technology, I'll tell you that. Yes. So good to see all of you today. Enjoyed the evening last night so very much. What a pleasure to get to meet all of you. And with many of your renewed acquaintance, our paths have crossed, especially where I live down in Florida. We have occasion for folks to come visit frequently in our area. And so to renew acquaintance with so many of you last night was so very pleasant. And great to see you this morning. Look forward to our day together today and our morning together tomorrow. This morning we want to talk a little bit about from generation to generation. I think it's important, and I talk about these things when I do weekend meetings, typically on this Saturday morning when I'm talking to individuals that have a vested interest in what we pass from one generation to another. It seems a very appropriate time to try to talk about those kinds of things. I began thinking about this last year during the Summer Olympics. The 4x100 relay in the Olympic Games is, to me, absolutely amazing. It is an amazing blend of blinding speed and precise coordination. There are countless ingredients that go into a successful 4x100, but the most vital part of that particular event, of course, is the baton pass. And so good relay teams will spend hour after hour after hour after hour practicing nothing more than just synchronizing their strides and the passing of the baton between that very, very short 20-meter passing zone. Because every relay team knows that dropping the baton means losing the race. When I thought about that, I thought, what a fine metaphor that is for parenting. We all want to do that as moms and dads. We want to make sure that whatever our values are and principles by which we live our life, that we pass those on to our children. And then I got to thinking, that's a pretty good metaphor as well for the influence of one generation upon another. Solomon, for example, began his life race for life discovery by writing these words: "One generation passes away and another generation arises, but the earth abides forever." Well, the earth isn't always going to abide forever, but as long as the earth abides, one generation will always want to pass on certain things to the generations that follow them. In the book of Ecclesiastes, I just finished teaching that in my home congregation. Solomon will go on from that statement in 1:4, and he will talk about the solar cycle and the wind cycle and the water cycle and the repetitive nature of life that all of those evidence. But most important is this generational cycle. One generation passes away, another generation abides or arises. He's not the first to say that. Back in Genesis chapter 5, you have a whole chapter that says that one individual was born, they lived, they had children, and they died. And that repetitive cycle is mentioned about 28 different times in Genesis chapter 5. We all understand that. Generations come and they go. In almost every congregation that I speak to around this country and in my home congregation, there are usually five generations that are represented. In most local churches, five generations will be represented. There is, for example, the greatest generation. This was my dad's generation, 1910 to 1944. This was the generation that that took us into and won World War II. They were an amazing generation, a generation of young men who volunteered and marched halfway around the world to save the world from falling into evil hands. The next is the baby boomers. This is my generation, 1945 to 1964. I was born somewhere toward the end of that baby boom generation. This is the generation that is all right now heading into retirement and going to destroy your Social Security. Thank you. Thank you very much for that. But the baby boomers were a very prominent part, because in that post-World War II era, great things had to be done. And then beyond that, 1965 to 1982, is typically referred to as Generation X, beyond that, millennials that we hear so much about in 1982 to 2002. And then beyond the millennials, if you were born in 2002 to the present, sociologists really haven't named that group yet. And so if you're a part of that group, feel free to name yourself. Maybe you want to call yourself the Greatest Generation Part 2, but sociologists really haven't named that generation yet. But in most congregations, you will find five generations in one single church, spanning back from the greatest generation to the youngest who are among us now. When you look at those five generations, you will find some commonalities. They have some things in common. For example, one thing they have in common is their difference, which sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? But one of the commonalities is their difference. Those generations are very different in the music they listen to, the way that they dress. We dress certainly much differently now than we did in the past. I dress much differently now than I did in the 70s. I was in high school in the 70s. And I got to tell you, I look back at some of that and wonder, how in the world did we ever dress that way? I mean, did we ever look in a mirror and think, this looks really good? How did we ever dress the way that we dressed back then? Why did we do that? And the way that we talk differently from generation to generation. In the congregation where I am, about 8 months of the year, we have tons of college students. And if you communicate with college students, you must text. They will not answer their phone. They don't do email. You have to text. But that's a language all their own with them. I got to tell you, between texties and emojis, I feel like I need a decoder ring to understand what they're talking about. We talk differently generationally. And so each generation is different. Each generation faces challenges, no doubt about that. And so you begin back with world wars and then depressions, recessions, racial tension, terrorism, anti-establishmentism. And so there are just challenges in every generation. And beyond that, there's the challenge of progress. I mean, you think about what an older generation has seen in their lifetime. Candles to electricity, horses to jets, chalkboards to computers, party lines to cell phones, and on that can go. And they face the challenge of connecting. The generations always face the challenge of connecting with either the generation ahead of them or behind them. Now, generational conflict is nothing new. You don't understand me. That's nothing new in that. And oftentimes, that's telling the truth. Oftentimes, older generations don't really understand the younger, and younger generations don't really understand the older. That is a reality. That's not being made up. Younger people are often enamored with change. Older people are often cemented in stability. Younger people will boast about their energy. Older people boast about their experience. Somewhere in between, there must be some common ground. Common ground and mutual respect for what each, younger and older, can bring to the table. The generations often feel neglected. Now, sometimes the generations are, in fact, neglected. Older people often feel that they are no longer valued or that they are no longer needed. And the older I get, the more I can begin to understand that a little bit. And yet the Bible, God tells us in the Bible that we are to honor older generation. Leviticus 9 and 32, you shall rise before the gray-headed. You shall honor the presence of an old man. And so God just says there is a natural honor and respect that ought to come to those who are older. And we need to think about that. Young people would do well to think about that with those who are older. I mean, what's it like? What's it like when the elasticity has gone out of your step? What's it like to look around the house and your kids are gone, or workplace where you are no longer valued for your experience? What's it like to have wept over many a grief and many a grave? What's it like to have that kind of mileage on the odometer of your heart? And so younger people would do well sometimes to put themselves in the place of the older. But by the same token, older people oftentimes would do well to put themselves in the place of the younger and to realize that we have among us some of the best and brightest, some of the most morally and ethically sensitive young people to be found. We have amazing young people among us. I am fortunate where I work and preach. We have a tremendous amount of young people who are in our community and in our congregation every year. And I am so impressed with these young people who are really determined to try not only to make a mark in the world, but to do so in a way that makes the world better. They are moral and ethical. They are good and godly young people. And so again, there needs to be some middle ground there where we appreciate and respect individuals on both ends
of that spectrum. Do you have a Bible this morning? I want you to read it with me a little bit in Joshua chapter 1. Did I ask you to open there a minute ago? I meant to if I did not. In Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua 1, there is a change, not only of leadership, but there is a change of generations here. And this is why I want us to note the chapter. In Joshua chapter 1, Moses, who has been the pinnacle point of leadership for Israel for four decades now, he has died. And here's the change that is spoken of. Joshua 1, beginning to verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, and he said, Moses, my servant, is dead. That's got to be the shortest funeral eulogy ever. Moses, my servant, is dead. Okay, great. And then listen to what he does. He says to Joshua, you, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land that I am giving them, to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I said to Moses. Now let's stop there for just a minute. For 40 years, everything had been Moses. You remember that? Everything had been about Moses. It was Moses, the part of the Red Sea. It was Moses that brought the 10 plagues. Moses that ascended Sinai. Moses who spoke to God. Moses who received the 10 commandments. But now, Moses is gone. And there is a new leader, a new generation, a new direction. But Moses had done his job well. And so Joshua had been his apprentice. And God had done his work, or Moses had done his work well in preparing him to love God and serve God, follow God, and be successful in carrying on the work that Moses had begun. It's a great model for what we need to be doing, not only as moms and dads with our kids, but as an older generation in the people of God, in a church. And so I just want to ask you this morning, what does one generation owe the next generation and the next generation beyond that? What does one generation owe successive generations, especially in the church? Now, for those of us who are a little bit older, who have some mileage on us, it's an issue of right now. This is our reality. Right now, we've got to be preparing not only members for the future, but especially leaders for tomorrow. We have to take seriously our challenge to successfully pass that baton from one generation to another. For those who are younger, it's the responsibility of the future. Now, I got to tell you, sometimes for us, if you're my age, it's hard sometimes to look out in the congregation and we see these kids that we carried in our arms when they were babies, and now here they are. And they're in college, or they're getting married, or they're beginning their families. And you have to realize that all those little kids are going to be running around here. That those little kids, before very long, they're going to be teaching Bible classes and leading singing. And they're going to be deacons. And eventually they will be shepherds, elders in a local church. And so we have to make sure, ladies and gentlemen, that we have thought about this. And we have planned for this. And we're implementing this kind of mentoring to make sure that the generations that follow can do their work well. So, again, what does one generation owe the next? I want to share with you this morning about three things. The first one and the last one, we're just going to talk about in passing. The second one, I want to take a little bit of time, so I'll just give you a heads up about that. So here we go. There are three things. Number one, we owe, obviously, first of all, an example to follow. You probably knew that we would start right there. Words are important, but if your words don't match the example that you're providing, those words are going to be as hollow as they can be. I want you to listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians. Therefore, I urge you, be imitators of me. I want you to think about that. Paul's writing to a church, and he says, I want you to imitate my example. The Christian that I am is the Christian that I want you to be. Could you say that? Could you say, you know what, in the local church that I'm a part of, I wish everybody was a Christian just like me. Well, if they were, what kind of church would that be? Would there be an evangelism? Would there be any leadership? Would there be any teaching being done? Would there be any contribution being given enough to sustain the congregation if everybody was just like you? Now, Paul said that a lot. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. So he wrote to the Philippians and he said, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live like we do. That's a pretty formidable thing to say, isn't it? Look, I wish you were a Christian just exactly like I am. Well, that's what we need to be, so that individuals can follow our examples. That concept, by the way, is in a lot of places in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 13, where he's talking about leadership, I think leadership in local churches, he said, I want you to remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, and follow their faith. Follow their faith as you consider the outcome of their conduct. I think probably in that context that he's talking about elders, pastors, overseers, shepherds in a local church. And he's saying, I want you to look at them and see the outcome of their life. See that they are ending life well. And they've given you a good example of faith that is worthy of being followed. If you want an even more generic example than that, then you go to Hebrews 11, verse 4, that by faith Abel offered unto God a very acceptable sacrifice. But notice a phrase, though he is dead, he still speaks. Well, he's been dead for literally millennia. And yet, the point of that is that Cain still says something to us. His example of operating by faith and worship of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We're still following that example all these thousands of years later. And so we need to provide an example. If you're an older individual in this audience this morning, I think we have an obligation to provide examples to our young people of marriages that are strong and healthy and happy and God-honoring and enduring through the decades. And an example of battles fought and battles won in a spiritual kind of way. And an example of faithfulness in suffering, courage, as we face death. We just owe an example to follow. Secondly, we owe a commitment and dedication to the truth. Now, that also, I think, is something that you would pretty well expect someone to say, isn't it? I think sometimes, particularly young people, sometimes ask, you know, why? Why are you such a stickler? It seems like the congregation, the churches are such sticklers for the Bible, for demanding that the Bible be taught and obedience be the norm. Why is that? Well, there are a lot of answers to that. But not the least of which is that we care about the spiritual foundation for our children and our grandchildren. We care about those things. We care about that foundation that is going to be left for them. And so ultimately, you know, we want to leave this place better than we found it. Whatever congregation you may be a part of, I think the same with our physical family and our spiritual families, that we want them to be left better than they were. But the only way that we can do that spiritually is through solid Bible teaching. Remember what Paul said in Titus 2 and verse 1? But as for you, speak the things that become sound doctrine. Now, sound's an interesting word. We like the word sound. We use that word a lot. But really, in Titus 2 and verse 1, the word is healthy. Speak the things that are proper for healthy doctrine. Now, I may not understand everything about that, but I do understand this much, that he's saying that there is teaching that if you believe it, embrace it, and live it, it will make you spiritually sick. But on the other hand, there is teaching that if you believe it, embrace it, and live it, it will make you spiritually healthy. And so we have to make sure that we speak the things that are proper for healthy, sound doctrine. Well, our young people need to know. They need to know why we don't do certain things, why there are some things that are not in our assembly this morning. They need to understand why that is. And we are told from generation to generation, this is what we must do. He says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men. They will be able to teach others also. That should be an ongoing process over and over and over again. Now, the way we do that, Paul wrote to Timothy, his young protege, and he said, look, the way that you will do that is that you have to handle carefully, correctly handle the word of truth. I want you to think about that terminology with me for a minute. You may have a translation this morning that says, handling carefully the word of truth. Correctly handle or handling carefully. You ever watch a show on PBS where they are handling an ancient document of some kind? How do they handle that? Well, they don't ever touch it with their hands, do they? They wear white gloves, and usually they're specially treated white gloves so that there is no transference onto the document. And when they handle it, they handle it very, very carefully, right? Well, that's the concept here. It's not that, you know, when you hold your Bible, you need to put on white gloves and be careful not to bend the page. That's not what he's saying, is it? But he is saying that when you approach it, you handle it carefully. Because the Bible, God's Word, isn't like any other document. It's special. It is true, in the true sense of the word, unique. There is one and only one. And so we have to make sure that we are dealing with that carefully. Carelessness with the Word of God, indifference to God's pattern for personal and congregational growth, it not only affects us, but it will affect the generations behind us. All right, so you still open the book of Joshua. I want you to flip a book, go one book to the right, to the book of Judges. And I want you to read with me what happens when we don't do that. So, when you get to the book of Judges, I want you to look at Judges chapter 2 with me, beginning in verse 7. Now, in this passage, Joshua has all the people of Israel gathered before him. The land's going to be divvied up. They're all going to go their own way. And so, in Joshua, or Judges 2 and verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people, the children of Israel went to its own inheritance to possess the land. So, now they're going their own way. They're on their own. So, he's not going to be there to lead and mentor them anymore. Look at verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works which the Lord had done for them and done for Israel. Drop down to verse 10. Verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord, nor the work that he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and began to serve the Baals, that is the idols. Well, why did that happen? What happened when the generation died that was before them? Almost immediately, it seems, that they turned away from God Jehovah and they turned to the idols that populated their land or the lands around them. Why was that? Well, clearly, there was a breakdown in teaching. Clearly, the generation that had been taught and saw the works of God did not pass that on to the generations that were behind them. And so they didn't have that foundation to build upon. And so the commitment and dedication to truth had not been passed from one generation to another. Then third, and this is the point that I wanted to actually spend the whole time with, and that is we owe that generation the tools to make progress. I want you to track with me now for a couple of minutes about that. We owe the generation behind us the tools to make progress. Years ago, there was a commercial on television for an oil company. And their tagline was, you can pay me now, or you can pay me later. And they were trying to get people to change oil in their cars. And the point of it was, you can spend a few dollars every 2,000 miles, you can pay me now. Or, you can pay later, with a much greater bill and greater cost. Right? And I think that's true generationally with us as well. That we can take the time and do the hard work now to train the generations that are behind us, or we'll pay for that later. Not only will our kids and grandkids pay for that, but the generations beyond them, because that just keeps going. And so we've got to make sure that right now we are giving the generation behind us the tools to make progress. Here's what I want you to read with me this morning out of Ephesians 4. All right? Let's read this together, and then we're going to dissect this just a little bit. Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He did this to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ could be built up until we all reach unity of the faith, until the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It's pretty clear that he says, look, Jesus Christ gave certain roles in the kingdom of God, and he did that so that each of those roles could do their job and equip God's people for works of service. And when God's people have the tools to do what should be done, he says, that will help them be unified and help them be mature. But it all begins with individuals and their roles, whatever it may be, whether it is a prophet, evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, doing their job to equip the people that are beyond, behind them. So, just think about that. That means that we need to make sure that we are giving succeeding generations the tools to build their faith, the tools to develop an adequate understanding of God's Word, the tools to resist our adversary, the devil, as Peter called him, the tools to raise godly families, to know how to be married, to know how to have kids in a godly way, to recognize wolves in sheep's clothing, to the tools to grow to maturity in faith, so that they are not captured by every new doctrinal novelty that blows down and captures them and it just can't carry them away. The tools to become the next generation of leaders in the family of God. I want you to think about that. The tools to become the next generation of leaders in the family of God. I want to say just a word about that. Over the past couple of years, everywhere that I've gone in the country, I've been talking a little bit about leadership because I believe it's so critically important. Part of the problem is that we want to define terms instead of letting God define terms. So when this passage, for example, when he talks about evangelists, pastors, and teachers, God defines those terms. Now, he defines lots of terms that are not in this passage as well. For example, God defines what it means to be a man, a husband, a father. God defines what it means to be a woman, a wife, a mother. God defines what it means to be an employer or an employee. God defines what it means to be a deacon in a local church. God defines what it means to be a friend. God has something to say about all of those roles of influence. God both describes them and defines how they are to function. The problem is that sometimes we like our definitions better than God's. For example, I want you to think with me about how Christians are described in the Bible. Now, there are a lot of analogies that are used for that. We are branches in a vine, children in a family. We are soldiers in an army, all kinds of biblical descriptions. But the one that's used most often, of course, is that we are sheep in a shepherd. We're called sheep. We are called sheep. I got to tell you, that is not a very flattering term. I would have much preferred that God say, you know what you are? You are a soaring eagle. I would like that. You are a Kentucky thoroughbred. I would like that. You are a Texas longhorn. I'm talking about the animal, not the school, because I know if I say the school, I've lost half of you. But he didn't do any of that. God says, here's what you are. You are sheep, and you have a shepherd. Well, sheep is not a very flattering term. You've heard this in sermons, I know. It's not a real flattering analogy because sheep, I don't know a lot about sheep. I was born in Southern California. We didn't have sheep in Southern California. And you live in Texas. This is cattle country. We don't have sheep. But God says, look, you're sheep, and so you should know something about that. Well, it's not a very flattering term. You've heard this in Bible classes and sermons, you know. Sheep are, they don't have many defense mechanisms. They can't even run away from a predator. They got those tiny little funny hooves. They can't run. I mean, they can't. You are never going to see a sign on a fence. This property protected by little Bo Peep sheep. You're not going to see that. You're never going to see that. No high school is ever going to be called, we are the fighting sheep. It's not going to happen. You don't do that. And sheep tend to wander, and they can't find food and water for themselves. They easily get lost. And so sheep have to have a shepherd. Well, the leadership role that is emphasized more than any other in the entirety of your Bible is that of shepherd. In fact, the shepherd metaphor for leadership is used over 500 times in your Bible. I think that says something. Because, I mean, we're the people. We are the people who are forever saying, look, God only has to say it one time. God says something one time, and you better listen because it came from God that one time. Well, that's true. But if God says something 500 times, maybe we ought to really stop and think about that. And yet, I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I grew up in our fellowship, and I never heard anything said about shepherd leadership and what that means. Never. I got to tell you. Why is that? I mean, this is everywhere in our Bible. And so when the prophet Isaiah was talking about God, he said God tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arm and he carries them close to his heart. And so when Isaiah described God, he said God deals with us like a shepherd. That's the reason why Psalm 23:1, the most familiar verse in your Bible, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want or lack for anything," because this is the way God deals with us. Later, God pictured his prophets and priests and kings as shepherds. And so when he talked about David, he said God took David from the sheep pens and from tending sheep. He brought him to be the shepherd of his people, and David shepherded them with integrity of heart. And that's what he did. David was a king, but he shepherded the people. He took the nation and put them close to his heart, and he took care of them like a shepherd tends to his sheep. Now I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. There is a sense, ladies and gentlemen, that everyone with influence is a shepherd and has a flock. Have you ever thought about that? When you hear the word shepherd, when we hear the word shepherd in local church, we think elder, because we understand that that elder and pastor or shepherd and overseer, we understand those are synonymous terms. In our fellowship in churches of Christ, we have typically emphasized the word elder. But do you also realize that that concept of shepherd, everyone who has a role of influence, you are a shepherd in that sense, in some sense. Every man and woman with a family are shepherds because they have a flock, they have a family. Every teacher with students in a classroom, they are a shepherd and they have a flock that they influence. Every employer who has employees shepherds them in some way. Every employee with influence among their peers is a shepherd. Every friend with influence among their friends is a shepherd in some way. But in the New Testament, when we think of shepherd, we think of a local church, and rightfully so. And we ought to say just a word about that, I think, probably. We tend to use the word elder. We tend to use the word elder, overseer, much more than shepherd. I think probably there's a reason why that is developed. I'll tell you that in just a second. But we seldom use the word shepherd. And yet, I think probably we should. We have all, if you've been in our churches very long, I've heard this prayer all over the country. I've been in our assemblies all over the country, and I've heard this prayer publicly. Father, please bless our elders and help them make wise decisions. I've heard that prayer countless times. Well, that's a good prayer, and it's a legitimate prayer, because we do, as elders, we need to make wise decisions for the churches that we serve. I understand that. But, ladies and gentlemen, could I just say that if administration was the only thing involved in this work, we could hire that done? There's more to it than that. When I became one of the elders, one of the shepherds, one of the overseers at the Temple Terrace Church 7 years ago, I talked to the church and I told them, I said, look, this is the prayer that I've heard. I've heard it here in this congregation. I said, may I just say to you, here's the prayer that I would like to hear. I would love for somebody, would you please pray and say, God, please bless our shepherds. Help them to nourish the young, bandage the wounded, seek the wandering, restore the lost. Help them to feed and protect our souls so that we can go to heaven when we die. I said, would you please pray that prayer for me? Because biblically, that's our primary work. Now, practically, in the post-World War II era, that changed, and leaders in local churches in our fellowship went much more from being shepherds to being elders and overseers, because what happened in the post-World War II era was that we began to build church buildings, lots of church buildings. And it was much easier to watch after a physical facility than it was to tend to souls. When God wrote to shepherds in Ezekiel chapter 34, the shepherds of Israel, he said, listen, guys, there are six things you're not doing. He said, there are six ways that you are not being good shepherds. Now, I try to read this passage on a regular basis, because God said, look, these are the things you aren't doing. I'm not the brightest bulb in the box, but even I can figure out that then we ought to be doing what they weren't doing, right? And so I can figure that out. He says, now here's what you are not doing. You are not feeding the flock. You are not strengthening the weak. You are not healing the spiritually sick. You are not binding up the broken. You are not bringing back the scattered. And you are not seeking the lost. And so I'm bright enough, I can figure out, if God said to the shepherds of Israel, you are not doing this, and he indicted them for that, I can figure out that what I need to be doing as a shepherd is feeding the flock, strengthening the weak, healing the spiritually sick, binding up those who are hurting, bringing back those who are scattered, and seeking those who are lost. In 1 Peter 5, when Peter instructed elders on how to lead, he spoke of Jesus as the chief shepherd. And the point of it is obvious. That when you look at the life of Jesus and the way that he led, the shepherd that he was, that's a model for every shepherd. Whether it's a shepherd in a local church, or whether it's a mom or a dad shepherding a family, or an employer shepherding his employees on the job, whatever role of influence you have, he's a model for that. So, before we leave this point, could I just ask, ladies and gentlemen, what about you? What about you this morning? Somebody says, well, I'm not an elder in a local church. That's all right, but I'll guarantee you that you have some role where you exercise some influence. Leadership. So, those of you who lead as husbands and fathers, I'm asking you this morning, are you shepherding that family? As a leader in your family, are you protecting your wife and protecting your children spiritually? Are you the spiritual leader of your home? Are you guarding yourself, shepherding your own heart and spirit and attitude? Or those of you that are wives and mothers, are you shepherding the flock that is your family? The influence that you wield in your home, are you protecting the marriage relationship with your husband? Are you shepherding that relationship? And you will probably spend more time with your children than your husband will. And so are you shepherding your children and protecting them spiritually? And are you guarding your own personal life and your spirit so that, as Solomon said, when your children are older and you are aged, they will be able, Solomon used the phrase, to rise up and call you blessed and say, we had a great mom because she took care of us. She shepherded us. If you're a deacon in a local church, you don't have the same role as the elders, the shepherds, and the overseers, but you do have an influence in that local church. And I'm asking you, are you acquitting yourself faithfully of that? Are you protecting the church for the present and the future by doing your job right now to the best of your ability? And are you making sure that doctrinally you're working hard to continually fill that criteria of a deacon, that you must hold the mystery of faith and of your conscience? That is, you have to know the Bible and live what you know. And those of you that lead on the job, whether you're an employer who shepherds employees, or you're an employee and you have influence among your peers, are you making sure that if those who respect you, that if they follow your example, that they're going to be led to a good place? Those of you who lead as teachers, whether it's in a classroom, in a Bible class on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night in this church, or whether it's in a literal class setting, in a school system, are you shepherding those children that are under your charge? Are you protecting those who look to you for guidance and leadership? Spiritually, I think that is particularly important. Boy, that was brought home to me a while back. We had a Temple Terrace where I preached. We had a young man who had come to go to school in our community there. And he worshipped with us for the 4 years that he was there, all 4 years. He was a member of our congregation in Temple Terrace. Wonderful young man. He left us and he went to a congregation as an intern to become a preacher. And so he went and he worked as an intern, and now he's doing a very fine, very effective work with a wonderful congregation in the South. But after he left us, I got a letter in the mail one day from this young man. And when I opened it, here's what he said. He said, "Dear Mr. Truitt," he said, "I know that you don't know this," he said, "but for the past 4 years, I've been watching you." Well, that was interesting. And he said, "I've been watching you to learn what a preacher should be." And he said, "I've watched the way that you not only present your sermons, but the way you teach your Bible classes." He said, "I've watched you before service, how you interact with the young and the old, and I've watched you after service, how you talk with people who have questions about things and people who ask for your time." He said, "I want you to know that I appreciated watching and learning from you." I got to tell you, when I read that, the first thing I did was stop
And I prayed, I literally prayed to God and said, God, I pray this boy saw something worthy of seeing. But it reminded me again, you know, we always talk to young people and say, somebody's always watching you. No matter how young you are, how old you are, somebody's always watching you, learning from you. Well, that's true. And as teachers, as preachers, whatever that role is of instruction, there are others who are going to learn from us. And then just as friends, just with influence within a peer group, do we shepherd that faithfully? Are we the ones who can be counted on to make sure that we're going in the right direction, conversations going the right way, that things are going to be as they should if other individuals will just follow us? We owe others the tools to make progress. We've got to try to provide that kind of an example. Now, here's the other side of that, and then we'll leave this and wrap up this morning. But the other side of that is that those that we try to instruct and provide those tools, they've got to be willing to learn from that. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, look, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. But notice that. Lay hold on that. You've got to take the initiative to learn, to try to implement those tools, to make them of value to you. Each generation has a responsibility to take hold of the things that will prepare them for tomorrow. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They and they alone, as the ellipsis, will be filled. They have to want to make that a reality. And then let's just end with this morning. We owe those behind us the encouragement and opportunity to excel. And let's just end with this. We owe other generations, ladies and gentlemen, encouragement and opportunity to excel. Encouragement. Sometimes our attitudes get in the way of that, particularly those of us who are a little bit older. We need to think about that. Not everything new is better. Not everything old is stale. I understand that. But by the same token, not everything new is bad. And not everything old is right. Our concern, ladies and gentlemen, should not be whether or not it's done my way, but whether it's done God's way. And we need to be encouraging and giving our young people the opportunities to use their abilities, just like we wanted older individuals to do with us when we were young. We may have different preferences and nobody gets their way all the time, but mutual respect makes all the difference in the world. Again, Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, look, I charge you, son Timothy, young Timothy. There are two generations at play here. One younger, one older. And the older is saying to the younger, I want you to wage good warfare, having faith, a good conscience. Don't do what others have done. What is that? It is an older generation encouraging a younger generation to be doctrinally faithful and sound, but then to get about the business of doing their work. We stand, if you're of my generation, we stand on the shoulders of giants. Men and women who did their work well in helping prepare us to take the lead. And there are going to be others, ladies and gentlemen, who will one day stand on our shoulders. And the only question is, how far will they be able to see? And it will depend on whether or not we've done these four things that we've talked about this morning. It's not just about us. It's about those who will follow us. And that's why we always want the church to be a place that reflects the character of Christ, whose name we wear. And so we want the church. We want the church to be a place that practices grace and offers forgiveness. And we want the church to be a place that understands brokenness and has a heart to heal. We want the church to always be a place that is a haven of hope in a world of despair. But we also want the church to be a place that is not for sale and that will never bend or bow or compromise with the Word of God. And we also want the church to be a place where God is honored and obeyed and revered. In short, we want the church to be a place that is getting people ready for heaven. And as we said last night, it really doesn't matter if you are 8 or 18 or 80. It really doesn't matter. You have a part in making that happen. And
And so wherever you may be in those five generations that we put on the screen at the very beginning, would you understand that you have a role? Not only for today, but also inspiring those who are a little older than you, but especially those who are in the generation behind. Thank you for listening so well this morning. Look forward to seeing you tonight. Hope that you can be with us this evening as we talk about defending a kingdom of God. Well, maybe you're in this audience this morning and you've never really thought about these kinds of things. Maybe it's all brand new to you. We'd love to study the Bible with you about that. But maybe you're here and you're at a point in your journey of faith. You've come to understand some things that God wants of you. Maybe you've come to understand that God, for example, wants you to be baptized so that every sin can be washed away. If that's you this morning, we'd like to give you the opportunity to do that. And so if you're here and there's a public response that you need to make to God today and we can help you with that, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand and let's sing.